Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Rick brings a unique perspective and insight into the study of Scripture, prophecy, and the words of Jesus Christ. Join us now in our search for truth.
Hello and welcome, everyone. This is the Bible on Trial. This is the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and this is May. I was looking at her and saying, I better say this first thing. This is May 16, 2015. We are glad that you are here with us again today. We have a good study coming up here in just a couple of minutes, but first I want to encourage you to go over to our chat room and chat in with any comments or questions that you might have. I will be monitoring the chat room today, so if you have any of those, I will take a look at them and respond, or I will pass them on to the group, depending on what the topic is at the moment. I want to also encourage you to go to our website, spiritoftruthministry.net. There's lots of good things there. This is our WordPress website, and we can assure you that you will find some interesting reading there, including our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. I want to, there's Linda. Good morning, Linda. And it's nice to see you here with us today. I want to welcome all of our listeners, wherever they are and whenever they are. You can go to our Blog Talk Radio website and download all of our past programs. I have been listening to some of the very early ones around the five-year mark, 5 years ago, Mark. And it's actually good stuff, and it's very entertaining. I mean, it's interesting for me to go back and to listen to that and to see, we were right on there. Oh, and that one, we've changed a little bit. You see what I mean?
Yeah, you see changes.
So you see a few changes. So let's have prayer, and we will get started. Father in heaven, thank you for granting us this day, this new day of service to you. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will be in all of us here to consecrate us, to work us through the issues that are preventing us from being just like Jesus. I pray, Father, that that time will come very soon, when not only will we be consecrated in the truth, sanctified in the truth, but we will be anointed to go forward into the world to take the message that you have given to us through the words of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit to a world that is dying to hear it. And I pray, Father, that you will grant us this boon soon. I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Suzette.
Morning.
And good morning, Dr. Don and Larry, sitting to my right. And right across the table from me, looking very dapper in his... I have a shirt that's basically just like that. I don't know why we...
It's Paul Bunyan.
Just Paul Bunyan shirt, exactly.
So we weren't ready for double dapper.
Is yes. Well, I think we can only afford to have one dapper person in this group. Well, hey, you have a dapper shirt on too. Look at that. Rick Sterling.
Takes it off.
Good morning, Rick.
Good morning. Good afternoon. Good evening. Wherever you may be listening in the world today.
By the way, that is an incredible statement, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Because we actually have people listening really all over the world to this program.
Isn't that cool?
And I'm telling you, it gives one pause.
Thank you. It is truly an honor to have you share your time with us in study, and I hope that you find the information here helpful, useful, and maybe even life-changing. Yesterday, in the Bible on Trial, we were discussing what the standard should be when we vet information of the spiritual nature, religious nature, although I don't like the word religion because of connotations that it carries for many people, negative connotations. And as I was thinking about it this morning on my way over here, in there are many instances attested to in the life of the Son of God, his time here on earth, by those who were eyewitnesses, his worst enemies were in leadership positions in the church, the religion of Judaism. In fact, the Son of God found more receptive people among the Gentiles than he did amongst the religious leaders of Israel.
It has been my experience that all religion is man-made. And you just said the religion of Judaism. My question is, did the sanctuary service that God instituted in Israel when he first made them his people, was that a religion? Or was it made into a religion later by the very people that Jesus was battling, the leadership of the Jews, when he appeared in his ministry?
Well, my understanding of the meaning of the word religion is that it means, in essence, to bind.
Religion?
Yes.
Is that Greek or Latin?
You see, religion has boundaries. And boundaries are a binding. In other words,
mm-hmm.
when you stay within boundaries, you are bound to stay within those boundaries. So binding is not a bad thing, but it can be a bad thing
if you are bound to the wrong thing.
Exactly. If you are, if your boundaries are a prison, it's a bad thing. If your boundaries are boundaries of your own choosing, and before you start to go off on that, let me explain. A righteous person, one with integrity and justness, has bound themselves into that character. They would not be divisive. They would not lie, bear false witness, murder, covet to the point of plotting to get that which they are coveting.
Covet to the point of action.
Cast their parents aside as if they are useless pieces of human flesh, and they would never think of dishonoring God. So they have placed boundaries they will not cross. But a religion that sets up arbitrary boundaries, and I'll pick one just that's very, I think, it's a very divisive subject, but to me it's not something that is earth-shattering. Let's say the ordination of women.
Oh, my God.
I'm sorry. That British accent again.
Scheduler.
See, a religious boundary is women should not and will not and never will be ordained.
And that
into
comes,
the ministry.
And that comes directly from the writings of the Apostle Paul, which is what they, what people who believe that, who do not want women to be ordained, cite as the source.
But of course, the academics who study literature from a biblical literature from a secular perspective, which they would hope puts them in a place where they can render an unbiased opinion of their research, would tell you that that letter of Paul, which I believe is it 1 Timothy or 2
yeah,
Timothy?
Yeah, it's one of the Timothys.
Was actually not written by Paul, but is a pseudonymous.
Yes, pseudonymous. But see, the thing is, it doesn't matter to the people who are citing it.
Exactly, because the people who recite it and use it as their authority to not ordain women, in fact, some have gone so far as to say women should not be teaching Sunday school or Sabbath school or any kind of school in church. In fact, women should stay quiet.
Oh, and then, in other words, the Muslims have it right. Yeah.
And then when they're in their own home with their husband,
wow,
they can share privately with their husband a thought or a concern or a question. And if their husband thinks it is necessary
or worthy,
then the husband will offer it as if it were his own question. That is a religious boundary.
Well, let me read this first verse then, and then you can tell me what the difference is between what you're describing and what this is. This is Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants. Okay, so what you're saying is that religion is a binding. In other words, people who adhere to religion are the bond servants of that religion.
Yes.
They have bound themselves to that religion. What is the difference between these bond servants described here in Revelation and also in Matthew 24, 42 to 51 and other places, Revelation 14, 1, these kind of things? What is the difference between that bondservant, those bondservants, and someone who simply addresses themselves as a practitioner of a particular religion? Would you not call a priest of the Catholic Church a bondservant of the Church?
Well, anyone who signs a binding agreement themselves in bondage to whomever controls that agreement.
Those bondservants in Revelation are different than the other bondservants that we're talking about in that they are bound exclusively to the God, true God, Creator God, and will not allow themselves to be bound to anything that conflicts or contradicts that. That is not true of any other bondservant. They are bound to other gods and things that do conflict with the true God.
And will ultimately end in death. And that therein is the difference. Because the reason the bondservants in described in Revelation 1:1 are different than the bondservant in a religion or a religious practice or a church is what they have been given in return for their bondage. In the instance of the bondservants of Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did was he himself paid a debt. But it was a debt that he himself did not owe, nor had he ever incurred this debt. And by paying this debt that he didn't owe, it could be used as redemption for something that he had lost. What he had lost was the people of his kingdom. And in order to get them back, he needed to redeem them from a debt they incurred willingly when he lost them. So it goes all the way back to the first man and woman in his kingdom.
And by the way, that is a very important addendum that you just said. The first man and woman in his kingdom were Adam and Eve. They were not the first human beings on earth, though.
Right.
As the tie-in, you use the word lost when he lost them. Would those people he lost then be lost sheep?
They would be lost sheep.
So that's what he's referring to in John 10 and anywhere else that term is used.
That's right. But they were his sheep. What makes one his sheep? And when I say his, I'm talking about the good shepherd who's the Son of God, Son of Man. Who's known as the Savior, the anointed Savior, Messiah in Greek, which is Christos. So that's where we get Christ. Jesus comes from Yeshua, which is God's salvation, or God saves. But saves from what?
And see, that is an incredibly important question because the religion of Christianity says that the payment that Jesus made was for the sins of the world. And anyone who simply claims the name of Jesus Christ is covered by that particular sacrifice. But as you have said before, just earlier, Jesus came to pay the penalty for those who are inside his kingdom.
Or those who will enter.
Or those who will enter. He is paying the penalty for his kingdom. He is not paying the penalty for the entire world.
And a good example of that we find in Matthew chapter 7. Starting with verse 21. It is not those who say to me, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the person who does the will of my Father in heaven. You see the boundaries?
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
The will of the Father.
Yep.
That is the boundary of the kingdom.
When the day comes, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? You remember John 3:16? What does that say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him, which is the same thing as believing in his name, mm-hmm. shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And what does it say right here? They say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name. Work many miracles in your name. Then I shall tell them to their faces, I have never known you. Away from me, you evil men.
But how can they be evil if they believe in the name of Jesus Christ?
Therefore,
see,
everyone who listens to these words of mine and acts upon them. Dear listener, please, pay attention, because there is a sense of feeling of certainty that all the words in the Bible are God's holy words. And most, if not all, practitioners of the word, that's in quotes, by the way,
mm-hmm.
refuse to test everything. And by everything, I mean every word, every teaching, every command that is in the Bible against the perfect standard, which is the testimony of Jesus. And you will find in Revelation, it is the testimony of Jesus that is upheld as the standard of those who are saved and receive the reward of the righteous at the end of all things. And in Revelation 2:2, when it says, you cannot stand evil men, and you have put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and you have found them to be false because they lie. And I ask people, how many apostles have you put to the test?
Yeah.
Oh, that's not talking about any apostles that I know. That's talking about apostles way back then.
Yeah, long time ago.
And then I point out that Revelation, the book of Revelation, that describes the preparation of the bride to meet her husband, is a book that is addressed to those who are alive at the end of time. It is not dealing with apostles in the days of John and in the first and the second and the third centuries, apostles that were working subversively to undermine God's work in the church among his people. Well, let me point out where is the true church in the days of the apostles? Where is the kingdom? Show me, where is the kingdom in the dark ages? There what?
There wasn't one.
There wasn't one. The church. Well, who's testing the apostles then back in those days?
No one.
So that message in Revelation 2:2 is not talking about some apostles whose names are lost to history.
Or antiquity, yes.
Yeah.
So we're talking about teachings of those who call themselves apostles today. And yes, that can include some that are alive today, but it also includes some that have been dead for a long time, but their words are still alive and well and thriving in the Bible. You take the words of every self-proclaimed apostle, everyone who calls themselves an apostle, and Paul identifies himself as an apostle in all of his letters. He leaves no doubt, and he stresses the fact. So you take his words and you compare them to the standard, the perfect standard, which is the testimony of Jesus, who said that he received his testimony from the Father and he brought it down here to give it to us word for word. And the people down here on earth do not have a clue as to what that testimony is all about. And if they do, they say, well, it's for the Jews. He came here for the Jews. All that testimony about what he said about the law and obedience, and when he quotes the law, the Ten Commandments, and he told that rich young ruler guy that, you know, honor your father and your mother and don't kill. He was talking to the Jews. The Gentiles don't need the Ten Commandments. In fact, the salvation has been provided for the Gentiles around the Ten Commandments, because you can't go through the Ten Commandments, because as soon as the commandment touches you, it kills you. That's what Paul says. These are not my words. This is what Paul is teaching. And he says that he got this from God. In fact, he bypasses even Jesus for this. He says his words he got directly from God. He's saying the same thing that Jesus said about where he got his testimony. He says, I got it from God, and he told me to bring it down here and to give it to everybody. Not just Jews, to everybody. Paul says God gave him a special message for the Gentiles. Oh, and he hopes to save a few of his brethren. Oh, if he could just give his life in exchange for his brethren. Oh, these words. They sound so wonderful. Paul is willing to lay down his life for his fellow countrymen. He says this. so he would take the place of Jesus to try to save his fellow countrymen through his death. People, wake up! Look at what I'm saying and you'll realize that what I'm saying is the truth. Paul is a fraud, and if there ever was a successful blasphemer that ever lived, Paul is the epitome of it. But you see, people like Paul, oh, he humbles himself. I'm the least of all the apostles, but yet he'll say, here's John and Peter and James, the pillars, but what they are means nothing to me. Does that sound like somebody who's the least of all the apostles?
And
Paul says, I was wondering why I'm suffering so much. I've been tortured. I've been put in prison. I'm saying, God, please tell me, why am I suffering so much? I'm doing what you say. And God says, you know what? My son didn't suffer quite enough. There's still some debt that needs to be paid in the suffering, and I'm making up the difference with you. Please, come on, people. You believe this crap?
Let's give him the text.
Hook, line, and sinker.
Let's give the text for that, where he actually said that Colossians.
1:9:19. Well, I had a pastor challenge me on that the Greek word didn't actually mean to fill up, and I said, okay, well, I will go print out from the lexicon what the Greek word means, and I will also show you where Paul uses that Greek word in other places, and so you will know, because, you know, she was being... She wanted an intellectual explanation. And so I gave it to her. And when I was folding up the paper to put it in my jacket pocket, she says, that's mine, isn't it? So I said, yeah, you can have it. And so I handed it to her.
Good. This is Colossians 1:20 or 1:21?
1:24.
Let's read it.
I'll do it. Here it is. This is Colossians 1:24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And then it just keeps going. That's the longest sentence in the whole Bible, I think. It just keeps going and going and going. But he said, without a doubt, that he is filling up something that Jesus didn't finish.
So when he said it's finished, it wasn't finished.
In other words, Christ did not pay the full debt of suffering.
So Paul had to come
along.
So
Paul, and that's why he was suffering so much. Because there was still some debt. I want to tell you something, people. If you think that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left the debt partially unpaid, we are in big trouble.
But I've given that text, but it's finished. John 19:30, I think.
John 19:30.
Where Jesus said,
it is finished. It is filled up. It is done.
So it wasn't done, according to Paul.
Well, according to what Paul says, God told him.
Yeah, right.
God told him that he had to fill up that which was lacking in Christ's suffering. And he was doing it on behalf of the believers. Paul was paying this debt of suffering on behalf of the believers. It really makes me sick. And people believe, pastors preach Paul Sabbath after Sabbath, Sunday after Sunday,
yep.
Prayer meetings, Paul. People are so anesthetized with a Pauline salvation that they can't possibly wake up and see the truth.
It is the testimony of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And you can only find the testimony of Jesus that is given by his eyewitnesses. They were there and they heard him. Paul didn't hear. Luke didn't hear. And Luke is one of the closest friends that Paul ever had. In fact, Paul says when everyone else has deserted him, Luke has been faithful.
And I find it fascinating that the people, the pastors and teachers and preachers that quote Timothy, for instance, or other people who followed Paul, do not understand that they all left him. Timothy left him. Barnabas left him.
Why did they leave him?
The only person that did not leave him was the one person who was not a Jew, never knew Jesus, who had no clue as to who Jesus really was, except through what Paul had told him, and that is Luke.
Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone who listens to these words of mine, and listening, you can listen with your eyes as well as your ears. The doorways into your mind are what you listen with. And this listening is not just hearing the words. This is understanding the words and the difference between what he is teaching and what Paul is teaching. And when you put Paul to the test and you take everything that Paul has written and you test it to everything that the eyewitnesses of the Son of God have written down, you will see Paul exposed as a blasphemous liar without a doubt.
We were talking about bondservants at the beginning of the program today. Here is what Paul calls himself. This is Romans 1, starting with verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God.
Set apart, which means holy.
Set apart by God for what gospel? The gospel of the kingdom? No, he never talks about the gospel of the kingdom. Paul talks about the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. It's all good almost up to that point. But what bondservant did Paul declare himself to be? And what bondservant did Jesus himself, what bondservants did Jesus himself say would be his bondservants? You see, we read Revelation 1:1. These are bondservants that are called by Jesus Christ through his testimony, through his word. Mm-hmm. Paul is a bondservant called to be an apostle through a vision that he got on the road to Damascus and several years of these visions while he was in the desert. This is why Paul has such a big issue with the term in the flesh. Paul never heard Jesus speak in the flesh. Therefore, when the disciples of Jesus Christ, who heard him in the flesh, declared that to Paul, you know, Peter even said that to Paul, hey, look, you got visions, but I heard him in the flesh.
He said, you had a vision for an hour, and you think in an hour you got the whole story.
Right.
I was with him for a whole year.
Right. What is the difference? But and again, we talked about this before. You can state that you are a bondservant.
That's easy.
You can state that. That is a claim that anyone can make. Paul makes it because of the gospel that he was given in vision. And he rightly claims to be a bondservant of that gospel.
And that God, but that God is a small g.
And that God. Exactly. And you see, this is where the big difference comes between the bondservants at the end of time that are talked about in Revelation 1:1-3 and other places, and in Revelation 2:2, where these bondservants test those who call themselves bondservants, who call themselves apostles, who call themselves and say they are of Christ, who claim that Jesus is the Christ.
Paul calls Jesus Lord. I can show you right in his writings where he calls Jesus Lord, but he never calls him God.
He never calls him God.
Never calls him God. Mm-hmm. He only calls him Lord.
That is his Lord.
And let me read this to you from Romans. For those of you who think, you know, John makes a point about those who deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now, there's a difference between coming in the flesh and being born flesh of flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? I'm reading from Romans 9. I'm starting with verse 1. Romans is a letter that Paul wrote at the end of his ministry. He wrote it in Rome when he was under house arrest. There's not a whole lot of information after this. So Romans is not one of Paul's early letters. Romans is one of Paul's last letters. What I want to say now is no pretense. I say it in union with Christ. It is the truth. He's saying, I swear to it.
Mm-hmm.
My conscience, in union with the Holy Spirit, assures me of it too. What I want to say is this. My sorrow is so great. My mental anguish so endless. I would willingly be condemned and be cut off from Christ if it could help my brothers of Israel. Oh, doesn't that just tug at your heart?
He even says, my kinship according to the flesh.
My own flesh and blood.
Right.
Now, remember that, okay? Remember the kinship and the flesh and blood. They were adopted as sons. There's a lie. They were never adopted as sons. You either are born of God or you are born of the world, but you are never adopted by God, because an adopted son remains biologically and genetically connected to that from which he came. Suzette can tell you that for sure.
Oh, yeah.
But when you are born of God, born from above, you no longer have any genetic or heritage or any connection to that from which you have come in the world. They were given the glory and the covenants. The law and the ritual were drawn up for them. And the promises were made to them. And that's a lie.
The promises were made to everyone who would meet the requirements that God was giving to Israel.
The standard.
And I am going to read that to you. Unfortunately, we're not about out of time. Usually we run out of time by... I am reading from Isaiah chapter 56. And verse 6. I encourage you to read 1 and on, but I'm going to read 56 because this pertains to what we're studying. I'll read verse 1 first because that does set the context. Thus says Yahweh, have a care for justice, act with integrity, for soon my salvation will come and my integrity be manifest. Verse 6, foreigners who have attached themselves to Yahweh to serve him and to love his name and be his servants, all who observe the Sabbath, not profaning it, and cling to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their holocausts and their sacrifice will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples, and that word peoples is the same word that we translate Gentiles. For my house will be a house of prayer for all the Gentiles. This is Isaiah the prophet, and God is giving the promise to Israel, and he's giving the promise to the Gentiles at the same time. He does not imply that salvation, and it says, salvation right there in verse 1, my salvation. It does not imply anywhere that salvation for Gentiles is not possible and will never be possible. But this is what Paul teaches, and Paul says this is from the law. I'm not making this up, something new. God promised this way back in the law. And it's a lie. But people say, oh, but it can't possibly be a lie. Paul would never lie. God called him. You know, Paul was killing them. How do you know? And let me tell you something. Does the devil want to succeed in his deception?
Oh, you
betcha. And is the God going to bind the devil and say, well, you can't get such a deception that you can fool everybody? Is God going to do that? No. What God says is, I have given them the truth, and those who love the truth will see the deception, and they will not be deceived. Right. But those who want to believe a lie, they'll believe the lie, and they'll say, but he was a man of God, was put to death for God. And I'll tell you, he was killing these people, and then all of a sudden, he joined them. And you say he's a liar? He couldn't possibly be a liar. He was trying, he hated those people. The devil can make you believe what he wants you to believe. He deceived Paul.
Jesus told his own disciples in Matthew 24:4, see to it that no one deceives you. If Jesus was not going to protect his own disciples from deception, why do you think he will protect you from deception just because you claim that Paul or anyone else that writes in the Bible is of God when they're not? It's
and
up to you to decide.
I want to tell you, the devil has been so successful at this that he has caused God to wait and wait and wait and wait and wait. Because God, when he comes, is coming in judgment. He's not coming down to give another testimony. Because if he was coming down to give testimony again, then he would never have come back then. Because the testimony has been given. And as I said yesterday, God, who created the universe, has a way to preserve his word under all attacks so that those even 2,000 years later from the time the testimony was given and the time it was recorded until the time they are alive at the end, 2,000 years later, what they read from the eyewitness accounts is in such a way that they will be able to ascertain the truth. Don't deceive yourselves and say, well, I'd rather be saved by grace than by works, because my works mean nothing. Paul says, you think you can be saved by your own righteousness? Then fine, try it. You'll never succeed. What did God say? What does he say I require? Righteousness. He never said that he required a hoped for righteousness. I don't want you to hope to be righteous. Yeah, I want you to be righteous, and I want you to be full of integrity. I'm looking for that because my people are righteous people. In fact, the covenant of the kingdom, in fact, it is a covenant that everyone must commit to keep, is the Ten Commandments. So what did the devil do through his shining apostle? He says, you can be saved apart from the law. If you're a Gentile, you can't be saved by the law because the law kills. And if you try to keep the law, what is it going to do? It's going to kill you. And he says, it killed me. The law killed me. I was alive until the law came. And when the law came, I died. It killed me. What a bunch of rubbish. And yet people say, grace. Are you saying grace is a bad thing? No, grace isn't a bad thing, except when you say you're saved by grace in spite of your unrighteousness. That grace is only effective if you're a sinner, because God can't show you grace if you're righteous. And see, grace is the most important thing, and this is what people believe, and it's a lie. Grace is wonderful. A gracious person is wonderful. Jesus Christ was full of grace. As John says in chapter 1, he was also full of truth. And that's what his people must be full of. They must be full of grace, and they must be full of truth. You can't just be full of grace and have no truth. And if you have no truth, then you're full of lies. And if you're full of lies, you will not be full of grace. So reading on in Romans. The promises were made to them. They are descended from the patriarchs and from their flesh and blood came Christ, who is above all. Where did Christ come from? The flesh and blood of the patriarchs and their generations after them. He did not come in the flesh from God. Paul is saying here, he was born just like I was born, of the flesh and blood from the patriarchs, from Abraham on down. Paul denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and came in the flesh. He says Jesus Christ was flesh and blood descended from Abraham. God forever blessed. God forever blessed Christ is what Paul is saying. God forever blessed Christ. Amen. That's verse 5 of Romans 9. Now back. The man with integrity.
By the way, he says that also in Romans 1, 1 through 4.
Yes.
He states it again.
You know, people
very
say,
clearly.
No, he's not saying that. And, yeah. And in fact, yes, he is. And there's another one before we completely run out of time. I have to give it to you. And it's in. Go ahead, Larry.
Doesn't 2 John 7 through 9 pretty well address the situation?
And that's, but in there it says, who deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. You see, you can't be born of flesh and born as a flesh and blood being from the line of Abraham. What John is saying is that is that Christ came from God in a body of flesh. Paul is not saying that. But people try to make him say that. In 1 Corinthians, starting with verse 12, now if Christ raised from the dead is what has been preached, how can some of you be saying that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ himself cannot have been raised. Understand what he's saying here. Christ himself, first of all, was not raised. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm starting with verse 12. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless and our believing it is useless. Indeed, we are shown up as witnesses who have committed perjury before God because we swore in evidence before God that he had raised Christ to life. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. And what is more serious? All who have died in Christ have perished. If our hope in Christ has been for this life only, we are most unfortunate of all people. But Christ has in fact been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep. Christ did not fall asleep in death. He was put to death, and it was the second death. Death came through one man, and in the same way the resurrection of the dead has come through one man. Just as all men die in Adam, so all men will be brought to life in Christ. But all of them in their proper order, Christ the first fruits, and then after the coming of Christ, those who belong to him. After that will come the end, when he hands over the kingdom. And I want you to pay attention to this very closely.
Verse
24.
Okay.
After all this has happened, all the resurrections and everything and so on, then he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, having done away with every sovereignty, authority, and power. For he, Christ, must be king until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last of the enemies to be destroyed is death, for everything is to be put under his feet. Though when it is said that everything is subjected, this clearly cannot include the one, and that's a capital O, the Father, who subjected everything to him. And when everything is subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subject in his turn to the one, capital O, who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. What he is saying is that Christ is a human being that God promised to put everything under his feet. And when everything has been put under his feet, then Christ must hand the kingdom over to God and subject himself to God, bow in subjection to the one. Understand, when Paul says the one, he's meaning one being. And that is God the Father. There isn't any other God. There is the one.
Sounds a little like Allah.
Well, it is what it is. But that's a Pharisee speaking.
Mm-hmm.
And the Pharisees believe in the one, who is one divine being, and there are no others.
And I find it interesting that in Matthew 28, the last verse, Jesus talks about baptizing in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit. If you have a name, you exist.
Well, and you can't, if you are baptized in any other name than the name of God, you are blaspheming.
Absolutely.
Wow.
Thank you for joining us, everyone. We will see you next time. I
pray that you will go to our website and take a look around. So on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, see you later.